One of my personal interests in life, and previously professional interests, is documentary photography. Now, documentary photography, that particular area, is different than portrait or event photography. People have made the mistake of asking me to photograph their wedding and expecting the same results as a portrait or event photographer. What I mean by that is that the area of documentary photography is not about staging or having folks pose or to be able to manipulate a situation, but it's really at its heart about communicating the essence of people and what's happening in the moment. It's about hopefully you have a very interesting subject that requires action or emotion or expression, and you simply capture it. Requires some sort of a moment to be interesting. It's about telling the story of what is present and what is happening. Documentary photography is at its most interesting when the event or the person or the place is interesting. I recently came across a book that piqued my interest, and it's entitled The Practice of Contemplative Photography. After I was intrigued by the title, particularly the term contemplative photography, I decided to buy the book, Sight Unseen, because I wanted to see what it was all about. And it turns out that contemplative photography is a field of all its own. And there are many more books than just this one about contemplative photography. Contemplative photography draws the photographer not to a new way or technique of photographing, but to a new way of seeing or perceiving. This book, The Practice of Contemplative Photography, draws the photographer, in the author's words, not to flaming sunsets or cute puppy dogs or things in far-off locations, but to mundane and common objects. And employing new ways of observing what is around you, contemplative photography helps you to be hyper-aware what is already in the room. Things like color and textures, shapes and patterns. Look around you. Are there colors and shapes and textures and patterns already here that are interesting? It's one thing to take action photography, but contemplative photography requires the photographer to raise one's own awareness to the surroundings around him. It is about conditioning yourselves to see what others overlook and how to capture them to tell the story and for others to see. Now, while I've just begun my exploration of the practice of contemplative photography, it has reminded me and refocused me in remembering how much of the spiritual life is about seeing what is already present, or seeing what so many people overlook or pass by. In John chapter 14, which I just read, Jesus points his disciples to see with different eyes, or to look with a different lens. Jesus says, "This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor receives him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you." Jesus goes on letting them know how even though he will not be present in bodily form, he will not leave them orphaned. He says these words, "In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you also will live." Jesus is speaking to his disciples who, again, as we continue beyond the Easter story, we remember their trauma the Holy Week in which Jesus was in Jerusalem. He was arrested and captured and tried and convicted. They watched their leader, the Messiah, the Anointed One, not only lose a trial, but also put to death. They were confused at stories of his resurrection and of his new life, and then before they knew it, he was standing in their midst. Before they could process what it meant to watch Jesus die and to have them again be with them, he began a new phase of teaching in their lives. At this moment, Jesus is telling them that the Spirit of truth will be with them. So much about the Easter story is about seeing and receiving the risen Christ, that which is already with us, that which perplexes us, even in the mundane and seemingly ordinary moments in life. Reminds me of contemplative photography, actually. Jesus said that the Spirit of truth will be with the disciples and those who love Jesus, and that he gives his Spirit. Now think about it. When Jesus says, Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, which I will give you, this is not a new entity. Now many people believe that this is the first time in which the Holy Spirit was given or offered in the Bible. But I would encourage you to look back to the first chapter of the first book of this big book. It is the very Spirit, when Jesus gives his Spirit to the disciples and to us, those who love Jesus, he is conjuring and he is acknowledging the Spirit that was present at the very moment of creation. This is the Spirit that hovered over the deep when the world and the universe was still formless and void. This is the same Spirit that was present with the Israelites when they traveled out of bondage in Egypt. This is the same Spirit that Jesus told Nicodemus about, a ruler of the Jews, and Nicodemus couldn't quite understand it. This is the same Spirit that would later give birth to the early Christian church. This is a Spirit that moves and blows and discerns and abides. A Spirit that Jesus was constantly pointing to and referring the disciples to, but for some reason, they, like us, often were unable to understand or perceive its presence. Like the practice and the art of contemplative photography, so often we look for motion and for action and for something interesting around us in the right expression or even in the right lighting situation around us, that we lose sense and we lose our awareness of the simple yet profound, the texture of carpet, of the way light pours in colored glass, or the way that God speaks and moves to us in our simple moments in life. As a church, we believe that the Spirit abides with us. But also as individuals, God abides with us. Also in that first book of the Bible, we read that God created humans in God's image, and God called us good. This means that from the very inception of and conception of humanity, that God's own image was implanted in our very being, in our DNA. The problem, if you agree with me that there might be a problem, is that we crank up the volume around us often so loud so that we are unable to hear the still small voice that is within us. Have you ever tried to be still? The stillness, the inaction can be maddening. Not doing, especially for those of us who are, we refer to ourselves as upwardly mobile or driven people, the lack of accomplishing anything means that we have to be subject to ourselves. Reminders of what we didn't finish. Reminders of that which we didn't accomplish, or things that we've done wrong in our lives, people we've disappointed, or the names of people who don't like us. We can only take a few minutes of those reminders, and then we crank the volume back up in our lives with activities, with motion, with entertainment, and with company. But deep down, deep, deep down, within us, within you and with me, is God. Deep down within us is God. When I was younger, I attended Bible school at the First Baptist Church in Worthington, Pennsylvania. Tiny, tiny little town, small little country church. It was the church of my neighbor and good friend. Now, I attended Bible school there every year, and I remember the first time that I attended the Bible school. I was probably around 5 years old. I was told that I needed to ask Jesus into my heart. I was told what would happen if I didn't do this, and what would happen if I did do this, and I was offered a way to invite Jesus into my heart. And I remember very vividly that we were told a particular prayer to say, "Jesus, come into my heart and give me everlasting life." It's a heavy prayer for a five-year-old. But I said the prayer. And the next year, I went back up to the Bible school, and I was told the same thing, that I needed to invite Jesus into my heart. So, of course, I went back up front to the church, and I said the prayer, "Jesus, come into my heart and give me everlasting life." The very next year, we got a similar spiel, and of course, I came down. This time I was first down the aisle, and I was at the altar, and guess what? I said the prayer. And the fourth year and the fifth year, I did the same thing. And then finally, my neighbor, who was a director of the Bible school, and he would take me to and from the church each morning and back home in the afternoon, I remember he stopped the car above my driveway one year, and before letting me out, he said, "Chris, I want to talk to you about something." And I said, "Sure, what do you want to talk to me about?" He said, "I've noticed that each year when we offer the sinner's prayer, you come down and pray it again over and over." And he said, "You know you only have to do it once, right?" And I said, "Yeah. Well, I don't know if it's really worked all the other years, because I don't feel right." The truth was, he told me that this is a prayer that we only need to do once, and if we really mean it, that we don't need to do it again, because Jesus would then already be in our heart. But looking back, I think the problem for me was that the volume of chaos, insecurity, and personal pain, even at such a young age, was so loud in my life that I couldn't hear, and I certainly didn't trust that there was anything within me that was good. Even though I said the prayer over and over again, surely Jesus wasn't in there anywhere, because there was so much other garbage that made my heart an unsuitable place for God to enter. One thing I think that we mistake so often in our lives is that we don't think that God's Spirit can really hang with the garbage in our lives. We think that for whatever reason, the things that we have not done, or the things that we shouldn't have done but have done, they prevent God from being able to really be willing to or able to hang out with us. This is not true. This is not true. John Wesley used the term prevenient grace, meaning that God goes before us, before our room has been prepared or cleaned, and that God can turn even the dirtiest or the ugliest house and can flip it. Jesus said that he would not leave his disciples abandoned. And these disciples were not the greatest in living out or showing their faith. They doubted that he had risen. They betrayed him. They went back on their word. Many of them had sinful and difficult and painful lives. But Jesus said to them, "I will not leave you abandoned." This was a real fear for them, and I believe a real fear for us in our lives. The disciples had left everything to follow the new king, and now they were left high and dry. They were wanted by the religious leaders. Their credit had been ruined, and they had burned bridges. For many of them, it was difficult for them to go back to their fishing boats after leaving their fathers and colleagues hanging on the boats in the water. Do you have burned bridges in your life? You don't have to raise your hand. But do you have damaged credit? Spiritually speaking, God has not left you orphaned. Ask for God's Spirit to dwell within you, and we learn that the spiritual life is not about finding the action, but being open to realize what is already there. The texture, the color, the shape, and the light that is already present, even if our ears and our eyes are not tuned to realize it. Receive it. Receive God's Spirit. Make space for it. What would it mean for us as a church and as individuals if we made space for God's Spirit right here? God is moving through us, and often despite our bad attitudes, our misgivings, our prejudices, and even despite our good ideas. One contemplative prayer that I've learned within the last year is to say the well-known verse from the Bible, "Be still and know that I am God." And we pray that incrementally, removing words at the end of the verse. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still. Be. What does it mean for us to simply be? To turn back the volume of the chaos and the things that we fill our lives with to block out the reminders so that we can allow God's Spirit, which is already present within us, so that we can allow God's image, which is already a part of our makeup. How can we let it come alive and be real in our own lives? Do you know? If the verse says, "Be still and know that I am God," do you know that God is? Do you know that God is already present and moving and working and breathing in your own life? How would this change our daily lives if we opened our awareness to and if we received the presence of this Spirit deep, deep within us? Over the last 3 weeks, today the fourth week, we've looked at what it means to be Easter people and how we see God revealed in our lives. Being Easter people means that the living Christ is revealed within our own lives. We need community to bring us into intimate participation and communion with God and with one another. God is also revealed to us when we hear the voice of truth, often in unlikely places. And God is revealed to us and in us when we care for and minister to others in action. And today we receive Jesus' words that although the world does not see God's Spirit, we can see and receive God's Spirit, which is already within us. My prayer is that as we continue personally and corporately in our spiritual journey, that we will see that we do not have to go too far for God to be revealed in our lives. And like the practice of contemplative photography, we can no longer focus only on that which seems exciting and action, but we will be open to see how God is present, is loving, is moving, and providing texture in our lives. Will you pray with me? God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. God, show us how you have been present with us from our early days as children. You have moved and shaped us. God, help us to turn from those things that cause us to crank up the volume in our lives that possibly block you out and prevent us from hearing your voice or seeing your face. God, help us to be still and know that you are God. Help us to receive your Spirit, which is present within us. And help us to live out of our true selves. God, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.